Our scripture reading this evening is three passages from the book of Ephesians. So the purpose of reading these three passages is to feel the effect of them being combined together. So Ephesians 6, which we're leading toward as the third section, is Paul addressing the children of believers, addressing them as called to obey their parents in the Lord. And so we made much last week, and this is part of the groundwork for what we'll see this week, about the fact that the Apostle Paul, when he gets to Ephesians 6, has been assuming that all along the children have been present in the assembly, that they have been listening, and that all that he has been saying has been addressing them. And so the idea is you arrive at Ephesians 6, you realize, wait a minute, the children are supposed to have been here all along, listening to what Paul is saying. And so now we go back to the beginning to remember what are the sorts of things the apostle has been saying in the hearing of covenant children. So in that context then, Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 4, then 2, verses 8 through 10, and then 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then to chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our longing now to experience what you have promised, that is, to be at work in and through your word. As we prayed at the beginning of our service, so we now pray and apply here that you are the great God who created all things by the power of your word. Our longing then is that that same word would be at work, that you would cause it to accomplish what you send it to do, and that you would cause the life that you describe in your word to bear fruit in our midst for our good and your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is again from Lord's Day 27. We're focusing on question and answer 74. So we had 27A and B, focusing on the first half and the second half. And now we have 27B1 and 27B2, because we've split the second half in half. So we again now read responsively, this time just question answer 74. We have spent several weeks studying what God's word teaches about baptism in general, and now we are studying in particular what we confess in the catechism about the baptism of the children of believers. Reading this question and answer 74 responsively. Should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see on your notes, we have the same outline we had last week, but we are resuming in the third section. And I gave you more space, so the outline is a bit rearranged to put more space there. So, you know, I thought, some of you might be thinking, well, if we ended the sermon last week two-thirds through, that means we'll have a short sermon this evening. Who believes that? I don't believe that. So I expanded that third section of notes just to accommodate that very distant possibility that we might have a bit more to talk about this evening. I want to remind you of what our three goals are. Under the introduction section, I gave you three words. We quite often in the life of our church have opportunity to talk about baptism together. We've talked about it in the Belgic Confession, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. It often comes up as a theme on the occasion of the baptism of a child in our congregation. And so I always have to ask myself, we're talking about this again, what are our goals? What are our goals that make sense of talking about it again? And so I gave you three words: to root, to defend, and to inspire. One of the reasons we need to come back to this question again and again is that we would grow deeper roots in our conviction that this practice of baptizing covenant children is biblical. And so one of my goals, while on the one hand we want to always sort of cover the same ground, that is the basics we need to always remind ourselves of, my other goal is to always have a sense of deepening roots. That's the goal of looking at Ephesians 6, for example, something that we have not emphasized in the past, how the Apostle Paul addresses our children as part of the assembly, the goal of rooting. Second, the goal of defending. One of the things I hope we enjoy growing in is our ability to defend this practice. This is a practice that is often one of the few things that remains controversial with brothers and sisters with whom we otherwise agree on basically everything. And so this is something where I believe we have a treasure to offer. And I want to see us grow in our ability to talk about it, to discuss it, to talk about it in a winsome way that shows how it's appealing and a delight in our own fellowship. And that leads to the third verb, to inspire. I'm convinced, and I said this to you last week, I'll say it a few more times this evening, I'm sure, that I do grow tired of our Reformed focus on defending. That so often we spend so much time defending this practice that we do not spend enough time asking why it's important, how it affects our way of living, it affects our view of our children. And more than that, we fail, I think, at times to be captured by how beautiful it is. That this is something that is not only true, it is not only good, it is lovely, it is a delight, it is inspiring. It's the sort of doctrine that my hope would be that when it is presented, we could say to someone, you know, my goal here isn't so much or isn't just to convince you to believe in infant baptism. My goal here is to make you wish you did. Meaning, even if we're not yet convinced, we should have a sense of, nevertheless, it is beautiful. It's appealing. It's a delight. See, too often we have this the exact wrong way. As Reformed folks, we'll often hold to the practice. We'll perhaps even be able to defend it in part, but with a sense of unease, a sense of maybe even embarrassment. And we know the history of it being abused. Generations who have grown up in the church, and because in part of this practice being abused, thinking, therefore, who cares what I believe or how I live, and sort of skating through life without any real life-transforming faith in Jesus Christ. And we can have a sort of sense of discomfort then. Is this practice to blame? Well, I want to get past the defending phase and veer even further off into it is exciting, it is beautiful, it's a delight, and it's something we should be excited about for those around us. The practice of viewing and living with our children as part of the covenant people is something that is desperately needed in our day. Many of you know from your experience in the community here in Nampa that many of the church communities in our own city are wrestling with the fact of losing their children and young people. They're seeing it happening, and they're starting to question their own approach. And we have an opportunity, if we're willing to be consistent with our doctrine, and if we're willing to love it, we have an opportunity to share something that's needed. That's part of the category here of inspire. To more and more think of our Reformed distinctives not as a wall we put up, we can look down our noses over, you people who don't get this right, but as a treasure we offer. Something beautiful, something rich that we have to offer Christians around us. That needs to be our posture. So this time through the catechism, my goal has been to combine those three things. That the practice of infant baptism is biblical, it's important, that is, it affects more than just that practice, it affects other areas of the Christian life, and it's beautiful. Now, if you are visiting with us this evening, or if you weren't with us last Sunday, this might feel a little bit awkward. And so what I want to do to sort of account for that is to briefly survey these first two sections on our notes. Because the goal of this outline is to see all of this together. That sense of its biblical roots, its far-reaching importance within that whole picture being beautiful. One of the reasons for this is we spent all of our time last week on the biblical foundation for this practice. The third section is then the application of that. So if you're just here with us this evening, this will feel a little bit imbalanced. We put all of our time into the biblical basis. Now we're trying to flesh it out, to ask the so what. Why is this beautiful? What should that life look like? So first, it's biblical. The goal of all of those points together is to say that in the Old Testament, God included children with believers in the covenant, and that God's ways have not changed. That's one of the main ways we can summarize the Reformed view. That was the language of the Catechism. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And so in Genesis 17, God includes the children of believers in the covenant together with their parents. Letter B. Children are recipients of the promises of the covenant, promises to be received by faith. And so while that was made clear in Genesis 17, it is then beautiful that in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he uses the very same language. The promise is to you and to your children. And then he adds, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. God promised Abraham, I'm a God to you and to your children. Peter says, it remains the case. God is a God to you and to your children. With now this addition, now it's going to the nations. It's going to the Gentiles. We ought to see more and more coming into this. But the point is that children are still included. Remember, there is an argument from silence that is very important. All of the things that change in the New Testament were debated in the Scriptures. The changing of circumcision no longer being necessary. The change of Gentiles coming in without becoming Jewish first. The change of no longer having blood sacrifices because it's been fulfilled in Christ. The change of the food laws and the ceremonies and the feast days no longer being required. All of that was debated. Why? God doesn't change. So if it's being fulfilled in Christ, we need to get this straight. Well, if it were suddenly the case that God was saying, oh, never mind, your children aren't included anymore, forget that, that would have been a big deal. It would have been debated. You'd probably have a whole book of the Bible about it, like we have Galatians to address the food laws and so on. The point is, God's ways did not change, and that's why we don't hear about it. The Apostle Paul, therefore, refers to covenant children as holy and addresses them as in the Lord and part of the covenant assembly. That was the force of reading from those passages from Ephesians. When Paul tells children, obey your parents in the Lord, that's their identity. They are in Christ people. That's how he's viewing them and speaking of them. Altogether, then, this is a matter of continuity. All right, that's the nutshell. Our purpose this evening is not to focus on that, but that remains the foundation for what we're wanting to see together this evening. Second, it's important. It's a means by which God calls our children to faith. It reinforces a more richly biblical view of the Christian life. I've been using the language this time through of every baptism being an infant baptism. The point being that helplessness of the child being baptized is a portrayal of what all of us experience, whether baptized as children or as adult believers. It is always an expression of God's sovereign grace. So that our baptism functions for our comfort, our assurance. God's promise is sealed to us. It does not hinge on our faith, first of all. It hinges on God's grace and his promises More on that, on the beauty of baptism. Letter C, it centers the objective, corporate, and communal dimension of the Christian life. You see, it roots us beautifully in the way of life of the Old Testament scriptures to say that our faith is something we share, that we grow into as children, that's something that belongs to us together as the covenant community. Well, my goal this evening, then, is to have all of this come together in the beauty of this. Often when we're willing, when those who grow up in Reformed churches are willing to give up this practice, the problem started here. We learned it all. We had all the right answers. Catechism memorized. We could probably even debate with someone who has a different view. But it never really captured our hearts. It was never really appreciated as being the beauty that it is. And so if we are going to love this in a way that passes on in the generations, passes down in the generations, not passes on, if we're going to love this in a way that lasts, that continues on, if we're going to love this in a way that can be a blessing to those around us, not just a barrier, a wall, but a gift we have to offer, if we're going to love this in a way that it will be fruitful, not just something we do, but something that's living, that can bear fruit in our fellowship, then we need to appreciate its beauty. That is to say, even if I didn't believe it, I would wish I did, because it's lovely. It's a delight. Well, there's two ways of getting at, and there's a multitude of ways, but for our purposes this evening, two ways I want to get at the beauty of children being included in the covenant. First, that the promise-driven identity of covenant children gives us clarity regarding how to speak of and with our children. That this identity of covenant children gives us clarity regarding how to speak with them, speak to them, speak about them. How do we talk about them? You see, one of the signs that we have confusion on this score, one of the signs we haven't quite gotten the beauty of it, the importance of this practice, is when we're not sure how to talk about it. What do I say to my kids? Do my kids pray the Lord's Prayer or not? Our Father in heaven. Should my kids say, question answer one of the catechism, my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to Jesus. The question of how we speak of them is one of the things this practice is meant to offer. Listen to the language of our catechism. Should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. Stop. Remember now, we're asking the question of the beauty of this. Do you hear in the catechism's answer any hemming and hawing, any qualifying, any yes but, any maybe, except for in this way, make sure we say it in this way? No, there's none of that. It is clear that our children are in God's covenant and are his people. Okay, but not the same way as adults, right? I mean, different than adults, right? Okay, fine, I can grant that language, but really in the same way? And so the catechism anticipates that possible qualification and says very clearly, as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. In the language of our form for baptism, it's do you believe that our children, as members of his church, of Christ's church, ought to be baptized? That they are members of the church. That is our language. By baptism, infants, the children of believers. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, the catechism continues. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. That our children, by virtue of their inclusion in the covenant, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood. Promised. Remember, all of our theologizing, promises are to be received by faith. It's not referring to something that will happen regardless of what we believe or do. The point is, it starts with God's promises, which we then respond to. And they are promised the Holy Spirit who produces faith. This is why we look for faith in our children. We believe them when they say they believe in Jesus, because in their baptism, God promised them the Holy Spirit. Okay, whew. This is how we talk in Reformed churches. Well, that's at least different than adults, right? We can say that, but it's at least in a different way, in a lesser way, in a maybe kind of sort of way, right? What is the catechism's language? No less than adults. This is because the Bible at no point puts children in a different class or category. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I will be a God to you and to your children. When he gave his promises, it was for the covenant assembly. In Ezra and Nehemiah and Deuteronomy, when the assembly is gathered together, it's explicit that children need to be there. They are part of it. That's why Deuteronomy 6 is so urgent. You will teach these things to your children. The language of our catechism, true to the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, is crystal clear. Therefore, continuing the catechism, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. See, where a lot of our anxiety comes in, how to speak with our kids and so on, is we're failing to distinguish them from the children of unbelievers. They have been brought into the church. They have been given God's promises and so on. The catechism's language, the point here, is it is clear. And that clarity is beautiful. We need to learn to speak of and to and with our children in this way. The vast majority of the time, I'm convinced, even when Reformed folks talk to and of and with their children, there's an unease that makes us want to qualify all of this. Maybe, if, possibly, could be. But that is not our catechism's language. It is clear and bold. And you see, there's a beauty to this. When a child, however young, begins to say the words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we don't go, I don't know, maybe, possibly, I'm not sure. Think of the practice of our catechism from day one. Lord's Day 1 is given to our children. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And they are given the answer that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are called then to raise our children with this sense of rest, of peace. Our children from the very beginning can say, I belong to Jesus. I love Jesus. I serve Jesus. I belong to his people. I am part of his church. These are my people. This is my God. This is my covenant relationship from the very beginning. It is theirs. You see, it is precisely here that we so often go off the rails. We do not view our children as members of the church. I cannot tell you how many times, I'm not saying just, I have heard here, but not just here, elsewhere, I've heard Reformed people say our children join the church when they make profession of faith. No, that's how a Baptist would speak. A Reformed person says our children joined the church when they were baptized. Indeed, in meaningful ways from before their baptism, in the language of our form. Profession of faith is simply their amen to what God already promised in their baptism. So often the life of the church, and this is one of the things evangelicals are realizing around us, we've separated our children from the community, from the fellowship, to the point of having separate worship services, separate lives of fellowship. They're just separate, separate, separate. And what we do is we teach them in the way we live together in worship, you're separate, I'm not sure you really believe in Jesus, I'm not sure you're a Christian yet, and we do that often enough, they believe us. Okay, I'm not part of the church, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in Jesus, fine. You see, we aim low, and we hit it every time. I'm convinced that when we lose our young people from the church, it's because we never really had them in the church in the first place. By had them in the church, what I mean is, fully plugged in, integrated in the life of the fellowship, speaking with and of them as part of the covenant people, using the language of our catechism. They are simply part of the covenant community and our intergenerational fellowship together. So often when we lose them, it's because they were never really there. They were off in their own category, separate from everyone else. But you see, the opposite of that has a beauty to it. That we're able to speak to our children clearly. That we can tell them what God has promised. That when a child is scared, we can tell her, Jesus loves you. Jesus has promised he will be with you always. That you have the Holy Spirit by God's promise. It's one of the main things the catechism says. That you've been promised the Holy Spirit who produces faith. We can tell our children to pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven. And you see, the expectation of the scriptures is that that mode of teaching our children they are part of the covenant people is the means God uses to grow faith in their hearts. That when we do the opposite, I don't know, I'm not sure, maybe not, we're teaching them to doubt. You see, that's what we're doing. When we doubt them, we're teaching them to doubt. But the language of our catechism or the scriptures gives us the opposite. It's the language of faith. Language of faith. That God has given you promises and you are called to believe them. That is to say, this is no conversionism. Conversionism. We believe in the need for conversion. All of our days we are to be growing and putting to dead our old nature and the coming to life of the new nature, converting more and more to the way of life and the Christian life. That's a task for all of our days. By conversionism, I mean the obsession with the date and time moment of getting saved that proves we really are a Christian. You see, when we obsess over that, when that becomes the norm, like I said to you last week, then we have the phenomenon of children growing up in Reformed churches wishing they had grown up as drug dealers so they could have a conversion experience to prove they really are saved. When we don't have that, we don't know what else to do. When a child says, when the story is, well, I have believed in Jesus my whole life. I don't remember a day in which I did not trust in Christ. We don't know what to do with that in the church today. What we ought to say is that that is God's ordinary way. That for converts from outside the church, often it will be a radical conversion experience. Many times even that is not. That's often gradual. But for converts from outside, often it will be. And that's why the New Testament is full of that, because the gospel is going to the nations. More and more are coming in. But they would then be received with their household. And those members of their household would then grow up in the ordinary way of covenant nurture. This is the language of Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in it. They're in it already, and now they need to grow in it. It's beautiful. This is the language of Deuteronomy 6. Telling parents, teach these things to your children when you walk upon the way, and when you sit at home, and when you lie down. In all of life, in the everyday things of life, we are instructing our children in the way of the covenant. And the expectation from Psalm 78, what we're about to sing, is that this is the means God uses to bring our children to faith. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel that the next generation would arise and tell this to their children so that they should set their hope in God. You see, the conversionism model says, and everyone laughs when I say this, especially the kids, but this is an actual quote from a revival preacher in America. The conversionist model says our children are vipers in diapers, snakes, serpents, evil, until they grow up and one day get converted. They're rocks, dead, lifeless, who hopefully one day down the road will suddenly be a blossoming oak tree of life. But the biblical metaphor is that our children are acorns. The DNA is there. They need to grow into a sapling and into a stronger tree, and eventually one day being an oak tree full grown. The point is this expectation of everyday life growth in the Christian walk. And so we expect our children to struggle with sin like we do, and have ups and downs of struggling with sin like we do, and to grow in their faith like we do as adults. That's what we expect, that's what we look for. All of the ups and downs and back and forth of growing together as followers of Christ. Daily discipleship, ordinary life. And what I want to set before you this evening is that that's not just biblical. It's not just important, but that it's beautiful. The expectation of God by his Spirit working through his people through the generations. But you see, this beauty of promises also has a calling. And this is also an emphasis of the Reformed tradition, that God's promises must be received by living faith and new obedience, the obedience that shows the genuineness of our faith, so that what we are given from day one as those who are within the church is both promises and then a calling to believe what God has said and to live it out. And so we do not teach our children to doubt. Say, I don't know if you're really believing or not. I don't know if you're really saved or not. I don't know if you're really fighting sin or not. We don't teach them to doubt. We teach them to believe. But neither do we teach them to presume. Presumption is the opposite of doubt. Presumption is saying, oh, I got this. I'm good. I was born in the church. Someone splashed water on me. Therefore, who cares what I believe or what I do? That's presumption. And that too is covenant rebellion. Neither doubt nor presumption, but faith. What I want to set before you here is that that calling also is beautiful. This is exciting. What we're telling our children from day one is not, one day I'm going to wait and figure out if you're a Christian or not, and then you're going to have this Christian walk thing you have to do. Until then, you're, you know, serpents, evil, dead rocks, and so on. No, we tell them from day one, you have a calling. That from your birth, from your baptism, God has placed a calling upon you. He has claimed your life. And the beauty of this is that, letter B now, the calling of covenant children gives our children a secure and inspiring sense of direction and purpose for all of life. Now, I can't just do this from the pulpit. Parents, everyone in the congregation, it is our job to cultivate this sense together in our fellowship. That what we have is an inspiring sense of direction and purpose. Now, I use this language for, well, many particular reasons. One is this. Our culture is obsessed with new and novel experiences. Change. Upheaval, right? I was like this. And then I had this experience, and now everything's new, everything's different, everything's changed. Our culture is obsessed with that. The new and the novel. This is a very American thing. And this has affected the church since, well, the 1700s, revivalism and American Christianity, where the really, really exciting Christian story is the dramatic conversion experience. Those are the ones that count. Those are the ones that matter. Now, the Bible is full of dramatic conversion experiences, of those of the Gentiles from the nations coming to faith in Christ. And those are dramatic. They are exciting. We ought to take delight in them when we hear of them on the mission field. But there's a danger of this glorious thing that we ought to delight in then taking over and making becoming the model for how everyone has to be. And then what we have, and I believe we have this in our midst. We have young people who are fierce warriors for King Jesus, daughters and sons of his kingdom, who are already at very young ages having a vigorous sense of devoting their lives to serving Christ and his kingdom, who, if they were up against that conversion story, could be tempted to feel a little bit insecure. Some of you I know, and I'm always addressing the whole congregation. I mean young people in particular here. Some of you I know have the experience at school or at work or wherever it is of encountering Christians who have had genuine experiences of conversion, radical, exciting ways. And I'm feeling like, wait a minute, what's my story? What have I got? And there can be a sense of feeling insecure about that. We can feel that way for our own children. There's been periods of time in Reformed churches where churches will go through seasons of basically mimicking evangelical revivalism just so our kids can have that kind of experience of the tent meeting and so on. And what we've done is we've disrespected the inspiring sense of direction and purpose that our children can grow up with from the very beginning. Experiences can sound exciting, but experiences come and go. Even for the adult convert, you must not hang your hat on the experience, but on God's promises, sealed unto you in your baptism, proclaimed in his word. Experiences come and go. They are ultimately fleeting, and they are no sure foundation for life. In contrast with that, young people, we're all listening. In contrast with that, you are rooted, grounded, part of something far bigger than yourself, that God placed a calling upon you in your baptism from the very beginning to be his people. I think of the language of Deuteronomy 6. We looked at the end of the chapter last week. When your son asks you, what is the meaning of all of these things? And the language is, the answer is, we were slaves in Egypt, And God brought us out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That he has given us these laws. He has given us this land that we might live this good life that he has given to us. And this will be our righteousness when we embrace this way of life. So that our young people are then able to say, this is our God. These are our people. This is our story. That who I am is embedded in who we are. And there's something thrilling about this. The clarity of the calling. That young people, you get to grow up with a sense of sort of a steady, rooted, grounded purpose. That you are those who belong to the kingdom of God and are called to serve him in all of your living. From the very beginning, you have a calling to live as citizens and warriors for his kingdom. And my burden here is that there's a beauty here that ought to inspire, that ought to capture our loves and loyalties. And what I'm wanting to do here is partially model how parents should be talking to your kids, how you should be seeking to inspire them in this life God gives to us. That as you grow in that calling, there's going to be ups and downs. Sometimes it'll be slow and gradual. A certain sin you're just plodding away against, fighting against. Other times it will be sudden and exciting. Many times you'll have the experience in the Christian life of a new... I remember one in particular. I'll admit it was in high school. And a sermon for the first time really cut through to me realizing I really, really am a sinner all the way down. And I could tell that story as a conversion experience. I'm not sure I ever owned up to my sin before that the way I really needed to. But it wasn't that I wasn't a Christian before and then I was. This was a time of growth, of flourishing in the Christian life that need not call into question all that came before. It is the bearing fruit of all that came before. You see how this works? As exciting as those times can be, so also can the slow and steady times of growth. Again, Deuteronomy 6. When you sit at home, as you walk by the way, when you lie down, this is everyday life stuff. It's ordinary, and it affirms the ordinary. That you have an ancient identity, an ancient purpose, ancient promises, heroes, battles, ancient events that you are connected with, and that your life, in whatever seemingly small way, and the callings God gives you, is rooted in. This is a calling worth living for, worth dying for, worth devoting every area of life to. You get to devote to serve your covenant God in relationships, in family, in school, in work. This is a challenge that touches every corner of life. What does it mean to be distinctively Christian in relationships, at school, in the workplace, engaging in the market, all of these things? The point is that whole picture of the Christian life is something our kids and young people get to grow up with from the beginning. And that needs to be presented in such a way that it captures our loves and our loyalties. That in all of life, we get to serve God's growing kingdom. We get to take the war to the enemy. We get to fight against sin. We get to have something worth laying our lives down for. That is what God promises us and calls us to in our baptism. And it is beautiful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.